You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Thank you all for being here. Just a quick recap of our series. We're going through Free at Last, where we see through the book of Exodus how God makes himself known. And today we're going to be looking at how the enemy makes himself known. And I don't know about you, but studying Satan is not one of my specialties. But I was reading The Art of War by Sun Tzu this week, and it is scary if you think about it in the life of Christianity, how tactically efficient the devil is. One of Sun Tzu's famous sayings, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. It is so vital that we know the enemy and his tactics and how he works so that we can recognize his work in our lives and the lives of the people around us. So we can flesh out untruth. So we can point out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are questioning, who are maybe going through a difficult time and questioning their faith. We can call out and clearly, no, I know God. And I know the devil, and this is his work. So in chapter 5 of Exodus, what we'll be going through today, it shows us very well the tactics of Satan. It will first show us how Satan is defiant. He's defiant to God and who he is to his core. It will reveal how Satan is destructive. He'll go to many lengths to destroy the people of God. And finally, we'll see how the devil loves to be divisive. A Christian is not meant to walk this life alone. If he can separate you, get you on your own, you are such an easy target. If you've watched The Animal Planet and you've seen how predators approach a pack, what do? They don't go for the heart of the herd or the pack or They look for the straggler, the one that's on their own. And what does it say in Genesis? The enemy is after you like a lion, and he's waiting to devour you. So starting in Exodus, verse 1. Later, Moses and Aaron went in to and said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I won't let Israel go." So if you're like me reading this and first question is, a three-day journey in the wilderness? I thought the people were meant to be freed. What's going on here? Is Moses and Aaron chickening out? And what is this festival? Well, in ancient Egypt, the word for the festival that's used here is Hajj. Right? It's where we get the word Haji. It's a pilgrimage. So what's likely going on here is Pharaoh, or Moses and Aaron, were approaching Pharaoh and using terms that he'd probably be familiar with. And records from Egypt show that often the workers, the people of Egypt, would disappear for a few days to go on these pilgrimages. So Moses and Aaron, also considering how you would negotiate back then with a higher authority, weren't chickening out. They were simply, one, using common language, and two, they were negotiating like you did at that time. There's an account in Genesis 23 where Abraham was negotiating with Ephron, and he wanted the cave in the field, but what does he do? First, he asks for the cave, and after he gets that, he goes after the cave in the field. So it's not just a chicken out. It's just the way negotiations worked back then. Today, we would go the opposite way. We would ask for more, and then, we would negotiate down. But back then, you'd be respectful by asking for less. If you agree to that, maybe you'll be agreeable to more. So Moses and Aaron asked for this three-day festival, because the Lord, the God of Israel. So, the Lord. And if you're reading in your Bible and you see all caps, Lord, it means the name Yahweh is used there. So what they're really saying is, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. And Pharaoh's response is defiant. Who is Yahweh? Now, one, consider who Pharaoh is. He is the king of Egypt. In that time, he is considered, like Pharaoh, like Larry explained to us last week, he is a deity. So who is this other deity that's coming in on my slave people? This Yahweh, sounds like a made-up name to me, that I should let these people go that are working for me? No. What this reveals is that after 400 years of having these people in his country, the Israelites had also forgotten who Yahweh was. If you went to a Israelite home of the time, you would see it filled with not Yahweh statues. You would see statues of Seth, the god of chaos, or Re, the sun god, or Osiris, the god of the underworld. So he isn't asking this not just out of defiance. He's looking at the people and going, you don't even know who he is. Why should I listen to a god that you don't even listen to? And that's what's revealing about this, is In this interaction, we get caught up in it's Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh, like a two-on-one basketball game. Like, there's more going on here than that. It's not even Israel versus Egypt. This is God versus Satan. Now, I know we can also have the idea that, okay, so there's two categories. You know, there's God and there's other gods. And under this other gods category, there's Satan and then there's other gods, you know, Baal and Osiris. But that's where Satan likes to trick us. The Israelites probably were like, oh, we're not worshiping Satan. We're worshiping Re. We're worshiping the sun god. We're worshiping the god of the underworld. Just because you're not directly worshiping Satan does not mean you're not worshiping Satan. In C.S. Lewis' book, Screwtape Letters, it's a book about letters from a senior demon training his nephew, Wormwood. And he tells Wormwood about keeping humans in the dark. And it's a long chapter, and I don't want to go through it all, but he says that he has hopes. He has a high hope for the sciences and the philosophies and the psychologies of the world, because if they discount, if they forget about the spirits, they're ours. So just because you're not worshiping Satan directly, if you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping Satan. Anything less is Satan. So please don't look down on the Israelites of that time. We do it all the time. We, even as Christians, sometimes fall short in this. How many of us succumb to binging Netflix or getting lost in work, neglecting our family? We worship other things so easily. And this defiance that Satan has, it's not something new. It's not all of a sudden he shows up in Exodus chapter 5. It's what he's been doing from the beginning. And when he asked Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? What's underneath this question is, who is this God? Whoever he is, you realize he wants to keep good things from you? This question that Pharaoh asks will take the rest of Exodus and really the whole of the Bible to explain who God is. And they answered, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, or else he may strike us with plague or sword. Moses and Aaron plead with Pharaoh, or at least they clarify. We didn't mean leave forever. We just want just 3 days. Please, if you don't mind. If you don't, Yahweh will strike us. So what they're saying to Pharaoh here is almost verbatim for what God told them to say in 3:18. But they added the "or else." They wanted Pharaoh to know that they were serious in following Yahweh. Also, if you're considering the negotiation that's going on, if Pharaoh believed that Yahweh was capable of killing the Israelites, if he doesn't let them go, there would still be a significant loss. More than this simple 3-day request. But Pharaoh isn't moved. And Pharaoh, again, remember, Pharaoh is representing Satan, shows how little he thinks of Yahweh. The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labor." And Pharaoh also said, "Look, the people of the land are so numerous, you would stop them from their labor." It's an interesting interaction. Pharaoh states that the people are neglecting their work. So now, remember at the end of chapter 4, Moses had delivered the news, "Yahweh has heard your prayers. He will deliver you." And now we see that they're neglecting their work. So what do you think they were doing after they got up from worshiping to this point? Let's see, I'm going to need this statue. I'm going to need this cloak, this mat. They're getting ready to go. They'd given up on working. Like, you know, why would you detail a car you're going to give away? Seems kind of pointless. So while they were waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, they got lazy. They stopped concerning themselves with the things of that day. The duty is still at hand. And so Pharaoh confronts them on this. And he tries to get them to forget who they are. Moses says, "We are the God of Yahweh, we are the people of Yahweh." And Pharaoh says, "The people of the land." This is one of the worst things that can happen to somebody. It's something that happens when they lose hope. When they start identifying with their burdens, when they start identifying with their struggle and their conflict and the things that have enslaved them, they don't see who they truly are. They see who Satan wants them to believe they are. So here, instead of being the people of Yahweh, they are the people of the land. And if they believe that, if they believe they've lost hope, if they believe they are indeed slaves, Satan has won. See, Satan is not just defiant, he's destructive. Satan wants to destroy your identity. He wants you to forget that you are adopted, as Larry taught us last week. He wants you to see that you are nothing but a sinner. You are nothing but an alcoholic, a drug addict. You're nothing but somebody who has anger problems. You're lazy. You're worthless. Because Because Satan is destructive. And he wants you to forget that God has shown up. In Exodus 5, 6, that day Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people, as well as their foremen, don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather straw for themselves, but require the same quota of bricks from them as they were making before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers, and that is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Impose heavier work on them, on the men, and they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words. So straw is needed for making bricks. They need these bricks, these adobe bricks, need something to hold them together. Otherwise, they would need kilns to bake the bricks, to make them strong. So if they have this straw, they can just dry them in the sun, and it's faster, it's cheaper. And the Egyptians used to supply the straw to them. And it's likely that it was delivered in bundles, and they had fields reserved for its purpose. They would harvest it, they would dry it, they would bundle it, and then here, make bricks. Now, it ceased. As we read on, we see that now they're forced to gather the stubble. And they had to scatter throughout the land. And what's likely here is because the stubble is so hard to harvest, and the fields that were reserved before to cut down, and those are off limits now. They have to wait for that to be harvested for other purposes and go after the stubble, which is just what's left in the ground a few inches up, and the height may vary depending on the harvester with the sickle. And it has to be gathered by hand. And they're going from bundles of tall straw being delivered to them to going out and picking the stubble. Now, it says the people had to scatter throughout the land. And what this seems to be implying is all the people had to go out. So before, you had a brickmaker who might be, you know, the father or the men of the family who were of working age, just making bricks, taking the straw, mixing it with the mud, forming the brick, moving on, while other members of the family could tend the garden, take care of the household. It seems to be implying that now all the family is involved. So now, imagine the family dynamic now. You go from one or a few men of the family toiling to now the whole family is involved because Moses and Aaron ticked Pharaoh off. So now, you see, can you imagine that family dynamic after a hard day of work? Hey, we used to have straw delivered to us. I used to be able to stay at home and make bread and take care of the garden. Now my kids have calluses on their hands. Who is this Yahweh? just to paint a picture of what the whole family may be involved with now. This is an ancient Egyptian description of a brickmaker. He is dirtier than vines or pigs from treading under his mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going to ruin. Entering into the wind, he is miserable. His sides ache, since he must be outside in a treacherous wind. His arms are destroyed with technical work. What he eats is the bread of his fingers, and he washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through. So now the whole family is involved in this process. See, part of Satan's tactics, part of his destructive nature, is to destroy the family. My kids grumble when they pick up toys off the living floor. And now they're going out in the hot sun and the wind, picking up straw piece by piece by piece. I can only imagine the dynamic at home now that Moses and Aaron have confronted Pharaoh. That's because the enemy is destructive. Another saying by Sun Tzu: if he is taking his ease, give him no rest. If his forces are united, separate them. Satan knows what he's doing. If he can separate your family, you are such an easy target. If there's turmoil at home, you can't focus. It's going to be so hard for you to focus on what God has sent you to do. It's because Satan is destructive. Verse 13. The overseers insisted, "Finish your assigned work each day, just as you did when straw was provided." Then the Israelite foremen, whom Pharaoh's slave drivers had set over the people, were beaten and asked, "Why haven't you finished making your prescribed number of bricks yesterday or today, as you did before?" So more destruction. So now the overseers are beating the foreman. The overseers were Egyptian, the foremen were Hebrew. So the Egyptian overseers would beat the Hebrew foreman for punishment for not meeting this quota. Now, I have an assumption, a speculation. I tried to confirm it, but I also couldn't find that it was not true. But I suspect that the foreman in turn went and beat the Hebrews under them. They would do this because they wanted to show that they're doing all they can to increase productivity. So when they would go to Pharaoh, they could show him, "See, we're doing all we can. We're beating our own people. Please, the work that you have set is too much." So now you have conflict at home, and now you have people versus people. So Satan's going after the family, he's going after the people, creating internal strife between the people. Because Satan is destructive. In verse 17, Pharaoh's response, You are slackers. That is why you are saying, let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. No straw will be given to you. But you must produce the same quantity of bricks. The Israelite foremen saw they were in trouble when they were told, you cannot produce your daily quota of bricks. Now Pharaoh's response isn't surprising. He discounts their cries, simple laziness. And that's why they want this festival, to be even more lazy. The work's done, let's go have a party. So we go from the end of chapter 4, and they're bowing down and worshiping God at the news that God had heard their prayers, to increased labor, which is destroying their body. The family is suffering, destroying their family. And now, starting in verse 20, Satan goes after their community. Because Satan is divisive. When the foreman left Pharaoh, in verse 20, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who stood waiting to meet them. And it seems Moses and Aaron were waiting for the foreman to come back with a report from the meeting with Pharaoh, either out of support or eagerness to know the result. The foremen were not pleased with Moses and Aaron. They make a claim, it seems to imply that Moses and Aaron must have done something wrong. They must have delivered the message wrong. They must have approached Pharaoh wrong. This was their fault. And because of them, they have placed a sword in Pharaoh's hand. Now, verse 21 mirrors verse 3, instead of God striking them, it's Pharaoh. So he has destroyed their community by getting them to turn against each other. He has destroyed their family, and now he's trying to get them to turn on the leadership that God has sent. And Moses turns back to that God. As this translation says, Moses went back to God, but that would imply like he went from there to his prayer closet. But some translations say Moses turned back to Yahweh. And this, his prayer shows his frustration. Why have you caused trouble for this people? This people, not your people. Perhaps questioning God's loyalty. Why did you ever send me? Questioning God's wisdom in choosing Moses. Like, Lord, I told you so. Back in chapter 4, speech impediment, hi. And you haven't done a thing. Even though God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, it's clear that it's not going as Moses had imagined it would go. See, what rings in my ears this chapter 5 is should. The people had an idea of how this should have gone. Moses had an idea of how this should have gone. And it's this expectation that we put on God. That God's going to do it this way or God's going to do it that way. Even Pharaoh himself says, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? And that's this whole chapter, this idea should, these expectations that we put on God and ourselves and other people. The foreman had expectations of Moses. You should have done it this way instead of that way. And it's those expectations that are divisive. And Satan is divisive. See, at the beginning of the service, I ask that you would examine the shoulds of your life. Because when you examine the shoulds of your life in light of what you deserve or what you should get, it produces praise. And if we look at our life and the shoulds of God's promises, according to God's promises, it should be this way, it should be that way. It produces lament. And what we're seeing here is when we examine the shoulds, or when we examine our life and the shoulds of God's action or inaction, like God should have done this, God should have done that, it reveals the idols of our hearts. Those things that, oh, I'm not worshiping Satan. Yeah, you are. We have these expectations and we put on God and he disappoints us. It reveals the idol of comfort, of power, of approval, of control. I mean, God, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, God could have just changed his mind. Sure, go ahead. See you later. Send me a postcard. God could have done that. He could have struck Pharaoh dead. There's so much things that he could have done, but he didn't. Why? Because there's more going on here than just slavery. There's more going on here than just opening a gate and sending the Israelites out of Egypt. If it was just about freedom physically, it would have been done by the end of chapter 5. But God, and while freedom is good, physical freedom is great. But God has more for us than what is good. He wants what is best. And to get there, it may take a road that we may not have chosen. Maybe a road they would rather avoid. But for his name's sake, Psalm 23, and according to his great wisdom, he won't let the idols of our heart remain. He won't let them stay in our lives and then continue to enslave us. Remember, Pharaoh is actually representing Satan. It's called an archetype. Well, architect, what does he do? Makes drawings. Is that the real building? No, it just represents the actual building. So Pharaoh here is an archetype of Satan. It's revealing his nature. So if Pharaoh would just said, yeah, go ahead, go. The Israelites may be like, you know what? Pharaoh wasn't that bad. Let us go like that. He's such a nice guy. Or maybe if Moses and Aaron deliberated well, negotiated well, they were like, man, Moses and Aaron, good job. But again, God is after more. Those idols in our heart will continue to enslave us. He won't let those things go in our lives. And God loves us so much, and He is so good. And He knows how destructive those things will be, that He refuses anything less from our hearts. And He'll use your life to show others, as He does the Israelites to all the world, who I am. Who is Yahweh? Let me tell you about Yahweh. Though I was going through this struggle, I had God. I had comfort. I had peace. And that, I tell you, if you know me, you know what lament, how I'm big on lament. And Psalm 88 is one of my favorites just because it encapsulates so well how sometimes there isn't a happy ending. Sometimes things don't turn out well. Christians get cancer. Children of believers die. Christians get depressed. Sometimes this story seems to end there. And it's tempting to want to focus on chapter 5 in honor of that fact. Because Christians are not exempt from suffering. Especially as we've seen how Satan is defiant and destructive and divisive. We're not exempt from suffering, but we are exempt from hopelessness. And that's why there's chapter 6, verse 1. We see that just because Satan is defiant and destructive and divisive, chapter 6, verse 1 shows he is defeated. And so as we go through this struggle, as we go through the pain of having these idols revealed in our hearts and the struggle of this world, we can have confidence that he is defeated. But the Lord replied to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land." No matter what you're going through now, please know that there, in your life, there will be a chapter 6, verse 1. By God's grace, you will experience it in this life. But if not, we have eternity. Now, I'm not trying to make light of your suffering. I'm trying to shed a light on your suffering. Believe me, if you know me, your suffering means something. We honor suffering. It is something that you are going through, and it's real, and if it's a hangnail or cancer, it means something. But no, there is going to be a chapter 6, verse 1. And we can forget that sometimes. And just a symbol of how good God is, he knows that we will forget. And that's why he gives us things like baptism and communion, things that tangible that we can hold on to, things that we can go back to and remind ourselves, as real as this is, as I can taste it, as I can feel it, as I can smell it, I am a child of God. And I will get through this. And this life will glorify God's name, because no idols in my life remain. If you would, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness. As hard as it is to see through tears sometimes, as precious as we hold on to things of this world, as tight as we hold on to them, as much comfort they give us, you are more. The joys of this world will pale in comparison to you. So Lord, as we approach your table this morning, please reveal to us the things of our lives that you would have us get rid of in our life. The things that give us comfort over you, the things that give us power over you, the things that give us control over you. Because you are in control, and you are the true source of all comfort. Lord, do a good work in our lives this week, and help us, strengthen us to endure the rooting out of our idols for your name's sake. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.